For the past several weeks, we've been following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. And each scene and stop along the way reflects the urgency of this journey. We're still at the same stop as last Sunday. Jesus is surrounded by an enormous crowd, thousands of people, with a wide range of motives for being there. And last Sunday focused on the urgency of the Lord's return and the need to be ready. And in the sermon, you may remember, I brought up the story of a group of people from our recent history in our nation who read the Bible selectively, focusing on the parts that speak of gloom and doom, and even using those parts to create a timeline of when the end of the world was coming. Captured by those passages, they ignored others, including last Sunday's reading, which says that the end will come like a thief comes in the night, meaning you don't know when. They read some texts and ignored others. And if we're honest, I think we all do that. Yes, even those of us who believe that the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was to set in motion this kingdom or reality defined by love, justice, and true righteousness. Honestly, I want to emphasize those things, in part to provide a counter narrative to the gloom and doom message, or the health and wealth message, or the consumer Christianity message. But also, and I'm being totally honest with you here, also because I too want to reinforce my narratives. I've spent my whole life, years of study and prayer, reflection and experience, getting to where I am in my own journey, my own theological or spiritual journey. And quite frankly, I don't want anything messing with that, even the Bible. I know, not what you expected the pastor to say this morning. Just hold on to those stones. Don't throw them yet. I'm not finished. I begin with that for two reasons. First, although I may want to, I cannot ignore the parts of Scripture that offend me or make me feel uncomfortable or challenge my views or worse, my actions. In our tradition, we talk about the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, as the only perfect rule for faith, doctrine, and conduct. That means that in our tradition, we have to accept the Bible in the same way that God accepts us, warts and all. There are certainly parts that seem terribly offensive, archaic, racist, sexist, homophobic, judgmental in every way, scientifically false, and our desire may be to reject such passages entirely. But my call as your pastor is to wrestle faithfully with the whole of Scripture, so that we are not silencing any part of this sacred medium through which God speaks to us. The second reason I begin with this is because I believe that the conflict or the tension created by reading difficult passages like today's is a sign that God is at work. And that gets to the heart of what this morning's reading is all about. In short, it is this. When God does a new thing, a crisis occurs. When God does a new thing, some will rejoice and others will revolt. Some will see new life, others will see the death of what was. Some will weep with joy, others will lash out with anger. When God does a new thing, there will be pain and division. Turning to our reading this morning, Jesus begins with the image of fire. I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Often in the American religious mind, fire is the trigger of fire and brimstone. And it's a cue that the pastor is about to start preaching about hell. But the image of fire throughout Scripture is overwhelmingly an image of God's presence and salvation. When God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, it was a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch that passed between the offerings. When God called Moses to be Israel's advocate before Pharaoh, the voice came from a burning bush. When God led Israel through the desert, it was by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. Where did these pillars lead them? But to fiery Mount Sinai, where the people were afraid to go up to the Lord's smoldering presence. Elijah called down fire to burn up the sacrifices and show that the Lord is the one true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego entered the burning furnace and walked around with that fourth unknown and mysterious presence with them. And they were saved. Story after story, the image of fire represents God's presence among the people and that God is doing a new thing to bring about salvation. Fire, the presence and salvation of God. I came to bring fire to the earth, Jesus said. I came to bring God's presence and salvation to the earth. What else is Jesus than God's presence and salvation on the earth? This is the fire that Jesus brings. And what comes next? Water. I have a baptism to undergo, Jesus says, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Water. Throughout Scripture, it is used as an image to signal life, the Spirit, or God's presence, and again, salvation. In the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters of the earth. The people of Israel passed through the waters of their salvation to escape from Egypt. On the other side, the Lord gave them water from the rocks to sustain their lives. And at His own baptism in the Jordan River, God's Spirit descended upon Jesus and anointed Him, identifying Him as God's beloved child. And now, Jesus grieves over another baptism He must undergo. This journey He is on to Jerusalem is a tremendous burden. He confesses, "What stress I am under until it is over." The baptism that He speaks of here is His death and resurrection. Down into the grave, risen up to new life. This is the new thing that God is doing in Christ to bring salvation, death and resurrection. Now you'd think that this would be something to get excited about. God is doing a new thing. You'd think that this would be news that the people in this crowd would want to hear. You'd think it would create an energy that would unite the hearts and minds of the people. But Jesus says that they can expect something very different. Division. Deep division. The kind of division that tears families and communities and churches and friendships apart. How is this possible? How is it that the presence and salvation of God could cause this kind of division? The answer to that, at least in part, comes in the last verses of our reading this morning. But before we get there, I want to take a quick detour to clarify what Jesus is doing here. When we read Scripture, it's important to understand both the words being used and how they are being used. So when we read a passage like this morning's, for example, Bible scholars will ask, is Jesus saying something descriptive? Meaning, is he describing reality as it is? Or is he saying something prescriptive? Defining how things should be. In our passage this morning, Jesus is being descriptive. He is describing reality as it is. And this is important because he is not saying that God sent him to tear people and communities and families apart. The overwhelming witness of Scripture testifies that God's will is that all people should be reconciled to God and therefore to one another. So, in this reading, we can see Jesus describing what happens when God does a new thing that turns upside down the established order. Death and resurrection do exactly that, and the result is a crisis. The people will be divided. Okay, my detour is over. We're back to the main idea. Why? Why then is death and resurrection so divisive? Well, because it flips upside down everything the people know about how God brings about salvation. Remember the defining moment in God's relationship with Israel, the event that Israel always looked back to as that moment of God's salvation was when God demonstrated power that far surpassed Egypt's to liberate them from slavery and to lead them to new life. And in the first century, the prevailing Jewish understanding of how the Messiah would bring salvation was by conquering the Roman Empire and reestablishing Israel as an independent state, an independent nation. This event, which was the deep desire of so many, was nowhere on Jesus' to-do list. Instead of wielding a sword, Jesus gave up his life. Instead of exercising power, Jesus exercised suffering and death. And instead of conquering the Romans, the perceived enemy, Jesus went after sin and death, the true enemy. This was a new thing. And as Jesus' closest followers would soon discover, this new thing that God was doing in Christ was no longer just for the descendants of Abraham or those who were circumcised or those who, through formal rites, were converted into the Jewish faith. In Christ, the possibility of experiencing God's presence and salvation was made available to all people. The curtain was torn in two and the walls were broken down. This seems like a reason to celebrate. But remember that walls are built to keep some people in and to keep others out. Tearing down walls meant that there was no longer a spiritual or religious upper class. It meant that women were given a higher security clearance in the community of faith. The lower class people in Greco-Roman society could now sit and eat at the same table as the wealthy elite. In other words, oh, and let's not forget, Gentiles were now able to be part of God's family. When God did a new thing in Jesus' death and resurrection, it threw the whole religious order into crisis. It caused division, even among Jesus' closest followers, as we would see throughout the story of the Acts of the Apostles. The status, comfort, security, certainty, power, authority, and the moral high ground that the religious establishment had enjoyed collapses in death and resurrection. This is why the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were all willing to work together. Jesus does bring unity, apparently. And even to collaborate with the Roman army to put an end to Jesus. And the great irony, of course, is that they were successful and Jesus' death set in motion the new thing that God was doing. But for those on the ground, the day-to-day folks in the crowd that Jesus was addressing, there was a specific message. You hypocrites, Jesus said, you interpret the earth and the sky, but cannot interpret the present time. In other words, you good religious people are tuned into the movements of the earth, but not into the movements of heaven. You know the creation intimately, well enough to know what it's up to. But you do not know the Creator well enough to see that God is doing a new thing right before your eyes. You've gathered in this big, exciting crowd, but you cannot see how God can work in ways that transcend your understandings and categories of faith. Welcoming in Gentiles, touching dirty lepers, dignifying women, children, widows, orphans, Samaritans, prostitutes, tax collectors, Roman centurions, anyone who is estranged from God and is trying to find their way back. Open your eyes, Jesus is saying, because God is doing a new thing. Jesus is saying, I am bringing God's presence and salvation in a new way that is throwing open the doors of grace to people you couldn't even imagine. When God does a new thing, a crisis occurs, especially for those of us who are most satisfied with the way things are, who cannot see the walls we've created, or, therefore, the people on the other side of them. Friends, God is always doing a new thing. At the highest level, we can look around and see that our world is going through a seismic shift that is at once cultural, political, economic, spiritual, social. At the national level, the deep foundations of our walls of hostility and division are being revealed. In the church, there is great unrest over a wide range of social and moral topics. And all of these are really important to address. However, there is one person that you have the greatest opportunity to address: yourself. So I want to ask you and myself a few questions for reflection based on our reading for this morning. What walls do you have up that keep certain people out of your life? Why those people? What walls have you built to keep God away from certain parts of your life? What would it look like to let God in? Do you believe that God can do a new thing in your life? Have you asked? Have you or are you experiencing the crisis that comes when God does a new thing in your life? Are you letting God do that work? Are you fighting it? Maybe both, depending on the day. Friends, we've been on this journey with Jesus toward Jerusalem over the last few weeks, learning lessons and losing our lives. As you reflect on these questions in our text today, remember last week's lesson. It's so important. God is for you. Because when God does a new thing and the crisis occurs, it is ultimately for the purpose of bringing God's presence and salvation in new ways that you could not have imagined. And on the other side of walls that you can't see over. At least, not yet. Remember that Christ, whose death and resurrection causes division, is the Prince of Peace. May you know peace as you learn to lose your life and entrust it to God, who gives life.